Our sermon today will be continuing the series that you as a church are doing. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 24 down through to 29. I'll give you a moment to find that for those of you who have a Bible with you, and then we'll read it together. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. This is the word of the one true and living God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So reads God's word. Let me briefly pray before we come to our sermon. Father, we thank you for your word and all that it means to us. We thank you for Christ, who was the mystery that was hidden in the ages that has now been revealed. And Father, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you would open it to us, Lord, that our eyes would be open to the truth, that you would encourage, challenge, and convict us by it. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've already alluded to in conversation with Drew, one of the key highlights for me over the last 6 months has been coming under the mentorship of a much more experienced servant of Christ. At the start of my time at Armagh, Pastor Ian and I, as I said, we went everywhere together for the first number of weeks, but as time has went on, our responsibilities have been shared to the point where we only meet once a week to touch base and keep one another informed about things like the pastoral needs of the church, for example. But in those weekly meetings and on many other occasions, I've been able to ask specific questions about ministry. I've been able to glean, I've been able to really avail of 30 plus years of ministerial experience in Ian. And I've been able to learn and grow from his labors, and that has been so helpful. Well, in a similar way, we now come to a very interesting section in Colossians 1. It's one of those rare sections of scripture where Paul speaks rather personally, actually. And through what he says in these verses, we get Paul's 30 plus years of ministry experience distilled in these 6 verses. There's so much wisdom here. And I want us to recognize that whilst Paul was an apostle, and the ministry he is talking about here is his apostleship, and that there are no apostles today, that the lessons that we can glean from these verses are actually essential principles for Christian living. And so let's look at these verses and see what we learn from the Apostle Paul's lifetime of ministry. And on the first slide and on the first point, you'll see from verse 25, we'll come back to verse 24 later on in the sermon. But in verse 25, we see Paul's ministry was a ministry of humility. That's the first thing we see. Let me read verses 24 down through 25 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. In our English translations, the word minister may cause us to think that Paul's referring to himself here with a very respectable title. But this is not what Paul's trying to do at all. He's using a word here in the Greek, diakonos, which is audience. Now, we maybe don't understand it right away, but his audience would have right away. This was a term for very normal, seemingly insignificant work. If you look at the word, you will see it translates actually to waiter or attendant, but it was generally used in the wider Greek-speaking society to describe someone who just rendered an everyday common service of some kind. There was nothing spectacular about the title diakonos at all. But this is how Paul viewed himself. He says he became a common workman here. A number of months back, I took the church through a series on Romans at Sunday evenings. It took us a month and a half to get through chapter 1, and much of our first sermon was spent looking at Paul's perception of himself. And how we see Paul refer to himself, even in Romans 1, there's something very similar here. He says in Romans 1 that he was a servant. A doulos is the Greek word. In fact, the full force of what he says in Romans 1 is he was a slave of Christ Jesus. And here we see Paul referring to himself as a common worker. You know, if Paul were to be a speaker at one of the big theological conferences that we see out there in our world today, and, you know, the speaker was introduced, they introduced Paul according to all his accolades and credentials as we normally see the format of them things happen today, it would probably read something like this. This evening we have with us the greatest theological mind of our day. From a young age, he was sent to Jerusalem to be educated at the school of Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin High Court, and one of the foremost and leading scholars of Jewish law in history. Paul, formerly Saul, is a master of interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, and now a born-again Christian, he's not only an expert in Christianity, but the founder of several churches throughout Asia Minor, of which he planted by going there on foot. Isn't that so out of tune with how Paul views himself here? Paul isn't trying to be derogatory or disrespectful to himself here either. It's clear from his life, whenever he says he's a common workman, and it's clear from his writings that he's saying this is the highest possible honor anybody could attain in their entire lives. He'd rather be a common worker, a diakonos in Christ's kingdom, than a prince in any of the earth's kingdoms. He saw a life lived for Christ and for sharing the gospel as the greatest way possible to live your life. Doesn't he say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And he says in Acts 20, I do not count my life as any value or something precious to myself, if only I may finish the course of my ministry of telling others the good news about Jesus Christ. Serving the Lord was better than living for the Apostle Paul. He saw the Lord's work as the greatest work anyone could ever strive to be a part of. And can we blame him? Think about it. Everything else we work for, even the good things, they're going to pass away. But when you serve the Lord, when you seek God's face every day in prayer, when you search the scriptures to grow in wisdom of God, and you go and share that wisdom of the scriptures with other people empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're doing eternal work. You may see that person in the eternal kingdom of God. The two people that come to my mind, the first people that God ever in his grace allowed Emma and I to have the privilege of leading to the Lord, every day I see them, it sings to my heart. Because I know they're going to be in heaven forever. You're doing eternal work. Not only that, but how could we not serve Christ for all, after all that he has done for us? We're going to see that the heart for Christ in Paul's life unfolds in these next few verses. Everything Paul did was in direct obedience to his master, his first love, Jesus Christ. Absolutely everything. And from the outside of Paul's ministry, all the way back in Acts 9, which we'll talk about in a moment, right to the very end, we see Paul's service to the Lord was performed in humility. I'll give you an example. Paul and the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 17 to 21. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. Humility. And with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was done with all humility. And of course, for God to work in our lives, we can't be prideful. We are partakers of grace in the Christian family. We have only Christ to boast in our lives. God resists the proud, doesn't he? For that very reason. You see, when we are prideful, we're also sinfully deluded. Christ is the name above every name. Serving him is a gracious privilege. And of course, humility is the example that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave. This is not unique to the Apostle Paul. What did Jesus say in Mark 10:45? He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. If we are believers and our life is part of that ransom for many that was paid for by the heavy price of the cross, how could we not then be deeply humbled and deeply moved to serve Christ, considering all that he has done for us? Doesn't Paul say in Philippians 2:8 that Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross for our sake? You see, it's an honor to be a minister. It's an honor to be a Christian. And alongside Paul, our attitude in ministry and in our Christian lives must never be one of superiority. We are given this immense privilege by the sacrifice of our Lord. And so let us be common workers, living lives of humility for the cause of the gospel, as we see in this first point. But the second thing we see then, in the rest of verse 25, right down to verse 27, is that Paul viewed his ministry as a ministry of stewardship. A ministry of stewardship. Let me read it again. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, that is, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, the meaning of words in Scripture is absolutely king. Stewardship, as it's translated in our Bibles, is oikonomia, which means from the administration. And what I want you to think about there whenever you're thinking about that is, think of a great English country estate. Those estates in their day would have employed a large number of servants, all working together, performing menial tasks, different tasks, in order to assure the daily running of that estate. Footmen, under-butlers, dairymaids, nurserymaids, housemaids, bakers, helpers of all different kinds. And each of these individuals were allotted their individual responsibility by the house manager, which in the case of our passage here is the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord God himself, the master of the house. So again, you know, Paul is really, he's positioned himself here as an under-servant to the master. And of course, this is entirely fitting, isn't it? Because as you remember well, I presume you had somebody come and speak last week on Colossians 1:15-23 or something along those lines. In the verses building up to our sermon today, Paul says, you know, he declares Christ as the master of the universe, as the Lord of all redemption. And so in light of such a savior, it would seem very odd to think of ourselves as anything greater than a common worker who has the privilege of serving the house of the master. Because that is the Christian life. I am a common worker, a minister, Paul says, and I was given my humble allotment, my stewardship of work by the master, God Almighty. So I became a minister according to the stewardship of God. And here's what Paul and each and every one of us have been given to steward in our lives. It's that next part in the verse. To make the word of God fully known. Now what does Paul mean? that his responsibility is to make the Word of God fully known. What does that mean for us? Was Paul talking about the Old Testament scriptures, which would have been regarded among the Jews as the Word of God? That's definitely a huge, colossal part of it. But here Paul includes an important detail, doesn't he? That his ministry is to make the Word of God fully known. And he continues on in verse 26. He says, what I mean by that is by making the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's what he has to make fully known. The mystery of Christ. If you have any degree of familiarity with the Old Testament, you will recognize that God's people viewed the plans and the purposes of God as largely mysterious. I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar has the dreams and Daniel's brought before Nebuchadnezzar and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And what he has revealed to you is what will happen in the latter days. What would happen in the latter days were largely a mystery. Even as God progressively unraveled his plans and purposes for the universe in the Old Testament, it was not until Christ arrives in all his beauty and all his clarity, and then he teaches the apostles his true identity, that the mystery of the Old Testament was fully revealed in him, in Jesus Christ. This is what all of time and history has pointed up to. God's Son, the Savior. And it was Paul's mission to tell the world about this mystery revealed. A mystery that was made known to him by revelation, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. It was revealed in a way that hadn't been revealed before to the Old Testament prophets in previous generations, as he says. And he grafts us in on that as well. Look what he says at the end of verse 26. The mystery which was hidden for ages, literally the word means which was concealed away, has now been revealed to his saints, to us, through the teachings of the apostles. And so our mission is to tell the world about the gospel. That's what Christ said this in Matthew 28. We'll quote it on further down. But this is the ministry that Paul gave his life to. He says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have run the race well, I've fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. And he did. From that fateful day in Acts 9, where he met Christ and became a chosen instrument of his will, to the very last day of Paul's life, he gave tirelessly, he gave selflessly, sacrificially, he gave his life to the ministry of telling the world about the mystery now revealed in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so our life of service rendered to God must be done with humility. And here the application is clear, and it was challenging for me. So it's quite challenging. Our life of service must be dedicated to telling others of the mystery of Christ. What does Paul say to Timothy? Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Your humble allotment, Timothy. Guard it. He goes on to say, and avoid the irreverent babble. The irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge in our world. In other words, disregard every other vain philosophy, every other wise man who thinks he understands the world. Christ owns the world. He owns the entire universe. And guard with all your heart the mystery of Christ that has been revealed to his saints. Fixate all your efforts on that. Build your life around Jesus, the Savior of the world. Do that, Timothy. Dedicate your life to him. And that's what Paul exhorts us to do. Didn't he say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? And of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the greatest example of faithful stewardship of the task allotted to us. Paul was not the only one to be obedient unto death. Jesus was the first and the last one needed to be obedient unto death, to secure our salvation. What did he say in the garden on the night in which he was betrayed? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And immediately there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Agony. and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. How could Jesus' example of faithfully stewarding the work of salvation despite his agony not just prick us in our hearts today and drive us to our knees in worship and then under our feet in service out those doors and to one another as the body of Christ? Our work, of course, let me clarify, does not add to our salvation. That was secured completely on the cross by Jesus. It is finished by him. But we have been called by that same Savior to tell the world about Jesus. Every single one of us. And are we being faithful to that stewardship? We need to ask ourselves that every day. Paul describes Christ as the hope of glory in verse 27. That's who Jesus is to the church. The hope of glory. He is our hope of glory. And thanks be to God, he has chosen to make him known. Have you seen that in verse 27? He has chosen to reveal Christ to us in his mercy and his riches. Could you imagine where you would be if God had not made Christ known? But yet in his goodness and in his mercy, we can say like Philip in John 1, we have found the one who Moses and the prophets spoke of. We have found the one who each and every single one of us needs more than anything in this life. We have found the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is that Lord Jesus, the one who gives everlasting life to us through faith in him and grants us forgiveness of our sins by the finished and complete work on the cross. It's in him we have found the meaning behind all of life. Dedicate your life to him. You will not waste your life if you dedicate your life to the risen Christ. Faithfully steward the deposit given to you. Go and make him known. God chose to reveal him to us. He wants to reveal Christ to the world. He wants to tell the world of a Savior. And so for each of us who have already believed in him, who have repented of our sins and trusted in him, I exhort you, learn from Paul. Dedicate your life to the service of the Master. Be faithful to your humble allotment. Make Christ the principle of your life, the end of your life, and the joy of your life, as Thomas Watson says. And that brings us helpfully to our next slide and to our next principle, because what we learn next from Paul is that his ministry was a ministry of proclamation. Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. One thing the Christian life cannot be is private. Not as far as our faith goes, that is. Paul says here, him, Christ, we proclaim. If you look at the word proclaim, you'll see Paul specially referring to a bold, unashamed, open, unwavering proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him you may have life in his name, that is everlasting life. And for after Paul was converted in Acts 9, we're told for some days he was initially with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed, same word, he heralded Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem to those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased in all the more strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You see, from the earliest days of seeing the risen Christ, Paul carried out all the principles we have in this verse. He proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. He warned everyone to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He taught everyone with all wisdom from the old scriptures, just as Jesus did, all the things concerning Christ. Why? So that he would present everyone mature in Christ. It was a ministry of proclamation. Yes, it was done in humility. Yes, it was done faithfully, but it was also done publicly. You know, in a way that would cause civil unrest, if he had been in J.R.R. Tolkien's Middle Earth, the hobbits would have officially branded Paul a disturber of the peace. Because this man There's no way the public proclamation of Christ as the Son of God who had been risen from the dead was ever going to go down well in a world that knows not the Savior. We'll see that from verse 24 when we come back round it in a minute. And it didn't, by the way. Paul had escaped to the first place he ever preached in, because they plotted to kill him there. And you know, no doubt, that discouraged Paul. It may discourage some of you this morning. Maybe the thought of such opposition is something that stops us being more bold and unashamed in our faith. Maybe it's what stops us inviting people to church, because that might bring conflict. It might bring work, because they'll need to be discipled and there'll be new believers, and that's going to take energy, and you don't feel you have the energy or the knowledge to disciple. Maybe there's nothing more you want more than to present everyone mature in Christ and have the energy that Paul seemed to have in order to do that. But you know that it will cost us at the very least our comfort, but possibly much, much more. Well, may I encourage you and challenge you to make this verse a mission statement for your life? This verse would make an incredible vision for any church, because Paul doesn't say every believer mature in Christ. He says everyone. He proclaims Jesus to everyone so that everyone may be mature. It actually is the Greek word teleon, complete in Christ. And that's true discipling one another as believers. That's true evangelizing out there in mission. It covers every sphere of the Christian life in one statement. What a lofty vision. What a mammoth task. But the next thing we learn is that we do not go alone. This is a mammoth task, but it is met with the most sufficient help. What we see next in Paul's ministry on our next slide is that Paul's ministry and the ministry of the church is a ministry of power. And thank God, the engine room of the church is not our energy, not by our might, but by His Spirit. It's Christ's energy driving the church on. The one who Paul says is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who made all things and upholds the universe by the words of His power, Hebrews says. And look how Paul words it. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He works within me." Paul's toils, literally his working himself to the point of fatigue, is what he is saying. Struggling in that with all Christ energy, literally supernatural energy, that Christ works within him. I toil, struggling with all the supernatural energy that energizes within me, is actually how the Greek would render it. It is incredible. We face a task unfinished, but we do not face the task alone. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." Really, from the book of Acts right through the New Testament, it's important to realize you are not reading of the great exploits of the church or great men of God. Let me be very clear. We are continuing to read of continuing works of the risen Christ through His church. It's all of Him, and that should provide deep comfort to us this morning, brothers and sisters. Because what we learn from Paul's life ministry is that we not only have the immense privilege of knowing and serving Jesus in this life, but we have the reassurance time and time again in Scripture that He will powerfully work through us as we tell the world about Him. Didn't Jesus say, "And look, don't be afraid when you're dragged before the synagogues and the rulers, because the Holy Spirit will teach you what you have to say in that moment"? Doesn't He say in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and know I am with you always to the end of the age"? It is only because of promises like that, let me be very clear, that I would ever dare stand behind a pulpit. It's only because of promises like that I would ever share the gospel with my friends, family, and strangers. And it is the knowledge of Jesus' promises that keeps me going in my life and even in my ministry when my ministry feels like a ministry of suffering. Because many times in the last 6 months, it has been a ministry of suffering. I have seen more of the consequences of the fall in the last 6 months than I have done in my entire life put together up until now. But yet miraculously, and I mean miraculously, Christ has enabled me to rejoice in those very difficult times of ministry. He's enabled me to rejoice in the midst of deep suffering. Not only when I have suffered in my own life, but when I've seen it to a much worse degree in the lives of others. Dementia care homes. Assisted living facilities. The tragedies of life. We just buried a lady on the 16th of January there. Elsie Turbot was her name. She's one of the first women I ever conducted a pastoral visit to. No previous illness, and we buried her on the 16th. You know, I prayed before I went in to Elsie's house, Lord, what would I read to this lady? And he gave me Psalm 91. And that was the text she picked for her funeral service. All that to say that our ministry, be it pastoring, be it motherhood, be it preaching, be it building, be it architecture, be it whatever we're doing, it will often, if we want to serve Christ faithfully, as it was for Paul, it will often be in our next slide, in our next point, as we see a ministry of suffering. Verse 24. Look at verse 24, this obscure verse that I've intentionally left to the end. It reminds us that Paul's ministry was very much a ministry of suffering, but yet he did not lose hope. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Word of advice that I was given in Minnesota back in 2019. Always interpret the obscure passage of Scripture in light of what is clear in Scripture. Not the other way around. Never do it the other way around. If we come to a passage like this one, which is obscure in first glance, let's think about what the rest of Scripture says to interpret this seemingly obscure verse, and we'll see that it's not that obscure at all. Let's break this down. First of all, Paul rejoices in his sufferings, which are for the sake of the church. That's clear in what he says. But what might throw us is how he says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, all I need to do is take it to John 19, verse 30, to tell you there is nothing lacking in Christ's work of salvation at all for us. After he paid the price for our sins, he said, it is finished. When he rose and appeared to the disciples, he told them, peace be with you, because I've made peace with God, and through that you can know everlasting life forevermore. It is finished. The atonement for our sins was paid for. God the Father accepted this payment. We know that because Christ rose from the dead. But you see, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with filling up Christ's atoning work on the cross. Nothing whatsoever. The word used for affliction here is slipsion. And it is never once used in Scripture, never once, to describe Christ's sufferings on the cross. But crucially, it is always used, often used, to describe the tribulations he experienced during his earthly ministry. It's always in reference to his ministry. And so this is why I brought us all the way down to verse 29 first before coming back to finish on this obscure verse, because I wanted us to see the markings of Paul's life. And they became a common workman under the Lordship of Christ. They make the mystery of Christ fully known by proclaiming it to everyone. And that it is not Paul that does this in his own power, but it is Christ who powerfully works within him. And what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is not the ability to cover and atone for our sins. What is lacking is the church that is still not gathered in yet. The church that is still not fully built yet. The mystery of Jesus that is still not fully known to the world. They are still a mystery to many. Many still do not know the riches of the glory of Christ. Many still do not know the Savior that God has chosen to reveal to us. And so Paul and the efforts of the church for this matter too which were fraught with suffering in Paul's life. He is making the world aware of the sufferings of Christ on their behalf to save them from their sins. See, part of what Christ calls us to is a ministry of suffering for the cause of making them known to this world. What is lacking is not the atonement. What is lacking is those who yet need to be saved and who will be saved according to God's plan and salvation through Jesus. And God intends to use us. Christ intends to continue to act through his church. You see, it's all of Christ. And in the continued suffering of the church, we bring the gospel, the mystery of the risen Christ, to a world that doesn't know him and a world that hates him. That will bring suffering. Think of the list of sufferings Paul endured in his missionary journeys in 2 Corinthians 11. Imprisoned, he was imprisoned as he wrote this letter, beaten countless times, lashed, left for dead, shipwrecked, left adrift at sea, harassed by robbers, by his own people and false brothers. He endured sleepless nights, he says, hunger and thirst, exposure to the cold. And apart from everything else, he had the anxiety of the church. But yet if Paul had not endured all those sufferings, there would not have been a church in Asia. Think about that. All those beautiful ruins that we can go and visit, all that rich heritage, wouldn't be there if it wasn't for Christ's continued work through Paul. And Paul joining Christ in the suffering of sharing the gospel to the world wouldn't be there. It was R. Kent Hughes who said, the gospel is always spread through missionary hardship. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. We will suffer. Why? Because they aren't persecuting you. Not really. They're persecuting Christ. What did Christ say to Paul on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? They're persecuting Christ. We're guaranteed to suffer in our service to Christ because we're striving to make him known in enemy territory, in a world that knows him not. But let me assure you, church, there is no greater work to give your life to than the gospel of Jesus. I have found the last 6 months so stretching and so challenging, and I can truly say it has been the greatest, in my greatest need and my deepest sufferings, that Christ has been utterly sufficient. He's made himself powerfully known, and I've seen God move in ways that I would have never seen him move had it not been for being in that position that I'd rather not have been in. I've seen him miraculously move. If we want to be faithful to Christ, we must disregard any prosperity gospel nonsense, which is no gospel at all. We must recognize we're called to experience Christ even in suffering. Isn't that what the early church said? They rejoiced because they suffered for the name of Christ. He was powerfully known to them in their sufferings. And what we'll find is, as we go in faith, God will powerfully work in and through us to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction in the lives of others. How? By making himself known to the world that knows him not. And so may Paul's ministry principles be our life principles. May we live a life of humility, a life of stewardship, a life of proclamation, a life of power. And radically, may we be even willing to live a life of suffering for the glory of his name.